Title of my message today is When Bad Things Happen. I didn't pick this topic for any of you. I didn't pick it for me. This just happens to be where we're at in our way through the book of 1 Peter, which you'll find towards the end of the New Testament. Bad things happen. I was trying to think all week about something bad that's happened to me, and I couldn't really think of anything. I don't know if you've got anything on your dance card, but that's kind of the point, I think. The passage is about a subject that you and I probably don't easily identify with. The subject of religious persecution. It's about a kind of bad thing. It's the kind of bad thing that happens to people through no fault of their own. Sometimes bad things happen to us. You know, you're going 50 in a 30 zone in Red Deer, and the boys in blue would be happy to tap you on the shoulder and write you a ticket. That's a bad thing, perhaps, but, you know, you're just getting what you deserve. But this isn't that kind of a bad thing. This is when stuff happens to us that's painful and awkward, but it's not because we've done anything to deserve it. Religious persecution. There's a definition up there, and you can read through that. When I come to topics like this, I have to tell you, it's they're not only difficult, but they're also partly surreal. It's not something that I can say, well, oh yeah, I remember when I was, such and such an age at such and such a place, I had an experience like that, persecution. I don't know if I've actually ever been persecuted because I was a Christian. About the only thing I can think of, and you might think this is a bit of a stretch, when I was a very young Christian, I liked to go to a park not far from the church where I attended in downtown Winnipeg. And we would often engage with people there about matters of faith. One day I was talking to a fellow who was probably 5-10 years my senior, and he self-identified as a communist. And I don't even know what I was saying, but partway through, he just up and cuffed me on the side of my head. And I almost wish I would have bled, because maybe then it would have officially qualified for persecution. But and I don't know what happened after that, but that might be as close as I've ever come to really being, you know, mistreated because I was a person of faith. It doesn't happen in North America a lot. But we would make a huge mistake if we think that what happens in North America is the norm for a lot of other people of faith. That's just not true. So even though I don't get persecution, the person who wrote this, he really got it. He understood it. If you've ever read through the New Testament book of Acts, you don't get very far, I think chapter 4 and 5, and Peter, the author of this book, he was not only arrested, he was detained, he was threatened and bullied, and he was physically beaten because he said, I'm a Christ follower, and I'm going to tell you about it. So he understood persecution, even though you and I might not, and his readers certainly understood it. As you read through 1 Peter, you understand that persecution was either, you know, something that was just starting to make its way into their experience, or it was just around the corner. And so they certainly understood it, even though we don't. In some ways, I feel like the guy, you know, like if I was asked today to give a talk on, you know, repairing automatic transmissions, I'd really be reaching, because I don't know very much about automatic transmissions. So I'm going to have to do the best with the tools that I have to walk you through this passage and hopefully to convey to you some of the things that Peter described. I want to sketch for you what I think is Peter's blend of both instruction as well as insight. Let me read through the passage with you, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. The heading in my Bible is Suffering for Being a Christian. As soon as I read that, I think, I'm out of my league right here, but I'm going to read it to you anyways. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, It should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Well, verse 12 begins with what I would call an opening reality check. Don't be surprised, Peter says, if in our political situation, if in the circumstances that we find ourselves, don't you be surprised if you are mistreated for being a Christian. Roman society in the first century was not only non-Christian. North Americans understand what it's like to live in a culture like that. Canada is largely a non-Christian culture. But the Roman Empire was anti-Christian, and so they kind of bumped it up a notch. And so Peter says to those who might be thinking, wouldn't it be nice if Christians were exempt from mistreatment? And he says, sorry, not true. Notice how he describes the reader's situation in verse 12. He describes it as a fiery ordeal. What would that be like? What would it be like living in a fiery ordeal? Well, as far as I'm concerned, that's the kind of experience I think I would be happy just to miss. Can we just skip that? I don't want to be involved in any fiery ordeal. And yet that's exactly the situation that they found themselves in. I don't know about you, but I find within myself this hankering for an easy life. I sometimes would just like to think that I could expect that life would be easy, especially if we know God. I'm a Christian. I've trusted in Christ. I've been baptized. I should be able to have a job. I should be able to have a good income. I should be able to have a big house. I should be able to go through life hassle-free. I should never get ill. And on and on and on it goes. Do you ever find yourself having sort of an expectation that life will all be peachy keen? Yet if you read the Bible, there are some troubling facts. You don't read very far into the book of Genesis when we discover that we are in a fallen world. We live in a world that often hurts, and it hurts us. Just think right from the get-go. It hurts to be born. I've never interviewed a baby, but I imagine it's a little bit painful leaving the mother and, you know, coming through the birth canal. And I have talked to enough mothers to know that giving birth can be a painful thing. So that's your first clue. What can you expect in a fallen world? Well, right from the get-go, it already hurts. We then discover that it hurts to be in relationship with people. Oh, I know relationships have their great days, they have their wonderful moments, but they also have some very painful times as well. So relationships hurt, especially when people like us, born alienated from God, and in many ways alienated from one another. And so life can be painful in community. It also hurts on the job. I don't know what you do for a living, but I imagine there are some painful moments. And it hurts when you get old. I'm in my early 60s. I'm not as old as some of you, but I am older than some of you. And it hurts getting old. It can be a real grind. You start losing abilities. Pain no longer is the exception. It's kind of the rule. And that's what life can be like. And then if you keep reading in the Bible and you find you have some heroes, we all have our heroes in the Bible. These are people who experience great pain. Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus, the apostles. And yet still, for some reason, we seem to think that we should be able to go through life relatively unscathed and pain-free. And Peter's words to his readers are, reality check, do not be surprised. And even if you are never persecuted in this life, I guarantee you, you can take this to the bank, I guarantee you that sooner or later you will hurt through no fault of your own. It's just part and parcel of living in a fallen world. So that's his opening comment, kind of one of the two bookends in the passage. And now he has a series of insights, three insights that give people who are persecuted perspective. Sometimes we need to just be able to make sense of what's going on in the world around us. And so he has three things that he wants to tell them. The first one comes in the second verse, 12b. Persecution, he says, tests your mettle. It tests your mettle. Hardship, and we all know this, hardship is an experience of discovery. Often hardship teaches us a lot about ourselves. It may teach us about the people who are inflicting the hardship on us, but it teaches us about ourselves. It's an experience of discovery. When I was a student, my profs would sometimes say to us things like, "Now, we don't want you to think of this examination as a punishment. We want you to think of this as a real opportunity to appreciate, you know, how far you've come in the course and to what extent you're able to really manage the material." I suspect they were right. Peter describes the purpose of persecution in the latter part of verse 12 by saying that it comes to test you. To test you. Are you up for a test today? Do we ever get tested on Sundays? Yeah. Yeah, we can get tested on Sundays. Hardship, he says, comes to test you. And so I think we are well served to ask the question, what are my hardships teaching me? What are my hardships revealing about me? How solid is my faith? When I go through difficult times through no fault of my own, am I impressed with the rootage that I have? Am I impressed with my ability to trust in God? Or do I become impatient? And do I want to curse? And do I want to get angry and explain my way out of it? How solid is my faith? What does it reveal about us? Maybe it reveals that we walk more by sight and not by faith. Maybe it reveals that there are some things that we value in life so much that when someone tries to remove them, we just fold. So, for instance, when our freedom of speech is threatened, which happens in many countries around the world, do we speak up? In Canada, when my freedom of speech is threatened, do I speak up or am I silent? People in my culture tell me that there are a couple of topics that we should not talk about. And one of them is the rights of the unborn. My culture has taught me that I should just shut my mouth and don't say anything about it. It is not politically correct to go there, especially at an office party. So thou shalt not go there. And we don't realize that subtly what has happened is a freedom that we may have once felt we had has been taken from us. Do we allow our culture to take that away from us? Or if we want to talk about the uniqueness of Jesus, I'm sure there are many people that we know who would like to simply say, "Well, yeah, you've got Jesus, but I've got Buddha." Well, what if there's a little pushback? Well, you may have Buddha, but let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you about the things that my Jesus said that are a whole lot smarter than anything Buddha ever said. And let me tell you about some of the experiences that he had that mark him out as absolutely unique. For one thing, Jesus is alive. Where is your Buddha? And so we are not encouraged to talk about the uniqueness of Christianity, and especially the founder of Christianity, who is Jesus. What about when our conscience rights are threatened? This week I received a letter from my MP. I had written my MLA a number of months ago, and I don't know where my MLA is. She's kind of missing in action because I don't hear from my MLA, but my MP did respond to my letter. And I wrote him a letter in connection with the physician-assisted suicide legislation that is currently before the Houses of Parliament. And I had expressed concern about, I mean, I understand the legislation is coming, whether you like it or not, it's coming. And I had expressed, along with many other Canadians, concern about the conscience rights of healthcare providers. We have a gentleman in our church who is a physician. I don't know where your physician stands on this issue, but the legislation is a little bit vague. It does say that if I don't believe in helping someone die, that I'm supposed to refer them to somebody else who will help them die. And I would rather the legislation be amended to say, I can just step back and say, you're on your own. Anyways, I appreciate the freedom of speech that I have, and also that my MP seems to agree with me that those conscience rights need to be covered and protected in that legislation. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read about people who, because of their faith in Christ, lost their property. Their property was confiscated. That was a form of persecution. I don't know about you, but even though my property, some of you have a farming background, you would laugh at the size of my property. It's kind of like a postage stamp. But I like my postage stamp over in Rosedale. You wouldn't believe how much it cost me, but I really value that little postage stamp. And what would happen if I was told, you know, you be quiet. You don't talk about your faith. You don't talk about the death and the resurrection of Jesus the way that you have just done this morning, as though it made some big difference in people's lives. You don't talk about that, or you're going to find yourself as a street person. Well, there are people in the book of Hebrews that was their experience. Hard to believe, but it's true, and it's happening in other parts of the world. Or, of course, when our lives are threatened, which perhaps is even more difficult to appreciate. So today we understand that there are fellow Christians who are suffering. And even though it's surreal, is it asking too much that we would say a few prayers for them? That we would remember them? That we would wish them well? That we would pray for their families? If in the case the main provider, the breadwinner, is taken out of the picture? I don't think that's asking too much at all. Well, that's the first piece of insight that he gives us. It tests your mettle. It shows you what sort of a person you really are when hardship comes into your life. Now in verses 13 to 16, he says something that I find really strange. He says persecution is a time for joy. I think this is really counterintuitive. I could understand getting a raise or winning the lotto or, you know, finding out that you're part of an inheritance and you stand to benefit, that might be an occasion for joy. Your kids get really good grades in school. They always obey and do the things that you say. I understand that as an occasion for joy. But Peter says, when you are mistreated, that can be an occasion for joy as well. What in the world does he mean by that? Well, in verse 13, Peter says, notice his phrase, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. What is that? What does it mean to participate in the sufferings of Christ? I understand that you can go to the Holy Land. I've not done that, but you can go to the Holy Land, and there is a trail that you can walk. It's called the Via Dolorosa, and apparently that's the path that Jesus walked when he went to the cross. And there's a sense in which people feel that they have participated in the sufferings of Christ by doing that. Well, I don't think so. I'm sorry. I don't think that's what that's about. What I think Peter has in mind here is that when we follow Jesus, we follow his teachings, we say what he says, and we try to do what he said we should do, and then under those circumstances you are mistreated, then you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. And I think Peter would have us to understand that it is a privilege. And you even read stories in the Bible of cases where early Christians were mistreated, and after they, you know, took a beating, they left rejoicing, proud to have been able to associate with the name of Jesus. Jesus, who is God's royal son. They were so closely associated with him that what they did to the Son of God, they also did to the followers of Jesus Christ, and they thought that it was a great privilege to do it. Then in verse 13, again, Peter says that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. What's that? I think what he means is that if we stand tall now in our troubles, one day when Jesus returns, we will especially be able to stand tall then. I imagine the Lord may want to ask us, what was it like following me in your lifetime? Were you ever mistreated? Because I sure was. And if we were able to tell some stories of times that maybe we were mistreated and we were able to stand tall, I think that it would, if nothing else, it would make us feel really good that we'd be able to identify with Jesus under those circumstances at his return. Diane and I were once visiting some missionaries in Vietnam. This isn't that many years ago. And we had lunch with a fellow. He was a pastor. And he himself had known incredible suffering at the hands of Vietnamese authorities. But he didn't really want to talk about that. But he was willing to tell us about other Christian brothers and sisters, some of whom had just recently lost their lives, and other areas of the church that had experienced great duress as well. And it was just amazing to sit in the presence of a person like that. And then in verse 14, Peter says, you are blessed, not blessed, you are blessed, that is, you're lucky. If you have the privilege, if you are able to experience persecution because you are a Christian, you are lucky. And what he means by that is clarified by Jesus in Luke 6 when he says, blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, insult you, reject your name because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. You may not get much of a payoff now, but in the future you will, and it'll be worth it. Have you ever experienced pain and joy at the same time? You can. It's possible. I remember in high school trying out for the football team. I'd never played organized football before, and I thought this would be a good thing to do. Well, for the first month, they hadn't told me about this ahead of time, but for the first month, all we did was practice, 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 tryout, tryout, tryout. And I'm pretty sure that there wasn't a day when I didn't hurt from the neck down. It was just a painful experience. But then the day came when the coach posted the names of the players that were first string, and my name was on the list. And when I learned that, the pain didn't matter anymore. I don't think it went away. It just didn't bother me anymore. There were no regrets. The aches, the pains, the sweat, there was just lots and lots of joy. I had made the team. Can you imagine how sweet it would be when the maker of the universe returns and checks in with us about our experience of following him, discovers that there was some pain and hardship, and we would be able to say to him, but I stuck it out. I stood tall. I was faithful. I didn't fold. What a time that would be. I don't know if that helps you. Peter thought it would help his readers, and so he leaves it there with them. And then finally, verses 17 to 18. Peter describes what I call a work of God. This section requires that we put on our thinking caps. If you want to just, we'll give you a moment to reach for your thinking cap and just slide it on, because I think you need that. Let me see if we can just quickly summarize this for you. Verses 17 to 18, let me read that. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Okay, this is the logic as I understand it. Point one, God has a plan for this fallen world, right? Are you with me? I didn't hear it right. Okay, right, okay. Now, things aren't right, right? Okay. Actually, things are a mess, right? Okay, if you don't think things are a mess, I've got to find out what neighborhood you live in. Now, God intends to put things right, right? Okay. Now, to do this, he will exercise his authority, he will flex his judicial muscle, and according to Peter, and this is the thing that maybe is difficult for us to get, this whole business of putting things right has already begun. There are two phases to it. The first phase involves the people of God, and the second phase involves those who do not yet know God. Now, in verse 17, I want you to notice Peter's perspective on persecution. He says, note, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. Now, we must remember that in the Bible, judgment doesn't always mean condemnation, that sometimes it can refer to remedial treatment by a judicial figure. And by remedial, I mean something that is helpful, something that purges you, something that purifies you, it strengthens you, it makes you a better person. And I understand Peter to be saying that right now, through this persecution that his readers were hearing, God was shaping them up for the future. That was stage one. But then in verse 17, Peter says, well, if stage one involves his work with his people, what does stage two deal with? Well, it begins with us who know God. And he asks the question, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, there's a difference between remedial treatment and retributive treatment, right? You don't want retribution. Remedial is okay. Retribution is condemnation and punishment. So Peter is saying that even though right now God is working his people over, one day he will settle accounts with those who have ignored him, those who have despised him, who have not trusted in his son, the Lord Jesus. That is phase two of this judgment. Well, what's Peter's point? Very simply, he says, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Though both judgments are difficult, the remedial and the retributive, the latter will be a whole lot worse. So you don't want to be there. I remember once I was interviewing for a church position somewhere, and some young Gen Xer said to me, okay, what do you believe about hell? I didn't know where he was coming from, and I didn't have a lot of time. So my response was, it's a place, and you don't want to go there. And he got my point. So God's judicial authority is working in our lives, even those of us who know God. Because God is sovereign, everything that happens is somehow under his control. We don't understand always how that works, but that is what the Bible says. It is difficult, if not impossible, for us to comprehend. I love the way one old hymn expresses this ancient wisdom. Some of you could quote this by heart. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day, and this is the part that I really like. Do you remember the next part? What he deems best. And I remember as I was preparing for my father's funeral about a year ago, I just had one of those moments where some words that I wasn't really looking for showed up on my mental screen, and it was these words, what he deems best. The time when you lose a loved one can be difficult and hard, and I understand that this is what God deemed best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Whatever God's dealings with his children, with Christians may be in this lifetime, some are difficult in the extreme. They are still light-handed compared to the severity of his future dealings with those who reject him and his messenger, Jesus Christ. I would be less than honest if I didn't tell you that this morning. The opening bookend of the passage was, don't you be caught off guard. The last bookend, verse 19, best practices. For those who are facing hardship, here are some best practices. So there are times when God's people suffer through no fault of their own, just because they're Christians. What to do? Verse 19, Peter has two words of instruction. One, they should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. What does that mean? When times are tough, you lean in to God. You lean in. It's hard. It's counterintuitive, perhaps. You lean into God. You trust God. And the second best practice, again in verse 19, continue to do good. Even if doing good gets you into trouble, keep doing that good thing. So we trust and we obey, just like the old hymn said. Boy, sometimes they really nail these things, don't they? Trust and obey. How do Christians deal with hardship that comes through no fault of their own? Not by escaping it. I always look for the escape hatch. Where's the exit? But by coping with it, by trusting and obeying, refusing to abandon our confidence in God, we lead lives that please Him. After the sermon, may I suggest you take some time this week to pray for people who are going through hardships through no fault of their own. Could be here in Red Deer, somewhere else in Alberta, maybe in some other part of the world, but they're suffering. Forget about yourself long enough to say some prayers for them. And then ask God to help you deal with the trouble in your life. I believe that He will. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the faith of these young people that we saw just a few moments ago, bearing witness to You, Your existence, Your goodness, Your power, Your generosity, Your grace shown to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for their courage. Forgive some of us adults, Father, who lack the courage of these young people. And we pray that You would strengthen us and that You would work in all of our lives and that You would help us to become the kind of people who not only recognize Your good, but who are willing to stand up before men and women, before our peers, and to identify ourselves as those who know You and love You. So we do commend these young people to You, and whatever the future holds for them, the near future, we pray that You would preserve and protect them. We thank You for sending Christ. We thank You that He died, that He was raised back to life. God, give us all the wisdom that we need to bow our knees before His Lordship. Thank You for gathering us together today. We pray that You would be in our conversation, in our celebrating, and in our living. We pray through Christ. Amen.